God that's presented in John chapter 1. He does these miracles. He starts off with the miracle at the wedding at Cana where he turns water into wine. This is one of seven miracles that Jesus is going to perform in this gospel. And we talked about how these miracles are done for the purposes of something greater. There's something more in mind that Jesus has, not just miracles for the sake of miracles. And then in chapter 3, Jesus teaches the teachers. He talks to Nicodemus about what it means to be born again, to be born from above. And also that the way that happens is through Jesus Christ dying on the cross. For God so loves the world that he gives his only begotten son. Then we move to chapter 4, and the highlight from that is the woman at the well. One of the things I always take away from the woman at the well is that she was not a learned woman. She was just somebody who was probably even rejected by her own people based on the fact that she was out in the middle of the day getting water by herself. But Jesus purposely goes to Samaria when he didn't have to, because he doesn't have that racial, you know, animus. He doesn't have that disdain for somebody who's not like them, like many of the Jews had. Probably not all, but some of them certainly did. This was not a problem for our Lord who goes down there. But this woman, not a learned woman, yet she even knew about the Messiah. She knew a Messiah was coming, right? So Jesus says, I am he. I am that Messiah. And she gets saved. No pride, no guile, no... Jesus didn't, you know, he didn't make light of her sin. It was rebuked. He called her on it, but yet he loved her. She got saved. She tells a bunch of other people, and they come and get saved as well. And then later in that chapter, Jesus heals the man's son, and he did it from a long, long distance, so that Jesus shows his power even over, you know, distance and space and so forth. Then we get into John chapter 5, and John chapter 5 shows the man who was healed. He was a paralytic for 38 years. Jesus comes to him. Do you want to be healed? Jesus heals him. And what happens? When the man walks through the town and he's carrying his pallet, the Pharisees say, you were a paralytic for 38 years. You can walk now. How did this happen? What a miracle. Even if they wanted to take the smart road and say, we know somebody healed you. We want to check this out and make sure that, you know, we filter it through God's word to make sure everything is okay. But that's not what they did they? What are you doing carrying your pallet, carrying your mat on the Sabbath? You are violating the law. And this was their own trumped up view of it in the first place. Well, the man told me to pick my pallet and walk. What man? Who told you could do that? So instead of looking at this miracle and saying, we got to go find this Jesus, we got to go seek him out, could he be the one? No. They were too caught up in their own self-interest, in their own interpretation of the law, in their own desire to be pious and religious outwardly. Look at me. I'm a Pharisee. Look at me. I'm a person of God. And so when I see this man who's been a paralytic for 38 years, he's walking through the streets, I'm not going to be overjoyed about his healing. I'm going to get on him because he's carrying his bed on the Sabbath day. An amazing, amazing thing. But then finally, when you conclude chapter 5, and I want to come back to that again just very, very briefly, because, folks, this to me is the most stinging rebuke in the Bible. Because what Jesus does in talking to the Pharisees, and by extension many, many people, is that he doesn't call them on an individual example of hypocrisy. He doesn't call them on an individual thing that they did wrong. He looks right at them and tells them that they don't believe. He says, the reason you have a problem with me is not because of me. The reason you have a problem with me is because you really don't even believe God. Because he told them that a little earlier in the chapter. He said, the love of God, the word of God, does not abide in you. And he says, you've set your sights on Moses, but you really don't even believe Moses because Moses spoke of me. So if you really believe God and you really believe Moses, you believe in me, but you don't. So your problem is not with me. Your problem is you really have no belief at all. You have no faith. It's a trumped up thing. It's something that you walk around with as a badge of honor, but really your hearts are far from God. And that to me is, again, a stinging rebuke because it cuts to the heart of what is really going on, and that is a lack of belief. It is a temporal fleshly desire, that you've connected yourself to religion, and therefore you're not really walking the way you should be walking. So now we go to chapter 6. A lot of good stuff in chapter 6. Not surprisingly, it's the Bible. But after this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Now all four of the gospel writers mention this feast, but only John mentions that it's the Passover. And just as a quick aside here, we're kind of kidding around about the Bible study, but one of the things that we studied in the Bible study is the Feasts of Israel. And beloved, if you have not taken up that study, I urge you to do it. It is a fascinating study. There is nothing in God's Word that is there by coincidence, okay? When you study the feasts and you look at every detail of those feasts and you relate it to Jesus Christ, it is a perfect blend. It is a perfect fit. Where the first three of those feasts are emblematic of the first coming of Christ. The fourth feast is a fulfillment when the church is born. And so if the type continues, then the last three feasts would be, prophetic of Jesus' second coming. But what was so amazing about those feasts, not only were they fulfilled, but they were fulfilled on the very day they were being observed. So as the Jews were observing these feasts, Jesus Christ was fulfilling them all. Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of First Fruits at the Resurrection. Just beautiful stuff. I just kind of throw that in there as an aside. But the point is, though, folks, is that with God's Word, nothing is in here by coincidence. Nothing is in here. Gosh, that relates. Boy, what an interesting thing. No, God put it in here on purpose for a reason. And if it was just one little thing, maybe you could say, okay, maybe. But not when there's so many. If God is in control of this, we need to understand what he's trying to tell us. And this will play a little bit more importantly as we move along. Lifting up his eyes, then seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get even a little. What's interesting is Philip did know. The amount of wages would be like 6 months' wages. They could never get all that money to buy enough food to feed everybody. And not only that, even if they did have the money, they couldn't buy that much bread to feed everybody. So it's a lose-lose. There's no way that this is going to work out for these people to eat. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So we think of the Creator. Jesus is the Creator. And what he does by speaking things into existence with the universe and life, he has control over nature here too, and the ability to reproduce all of these things so that people can eat. So this is a miracle, again, that's twofold. Not just so people can eat, that's a very small part of it, but Jesus shows his power over nature. But like some of his other miracles, like the miracle of healing the paralytic man, it's a bridge to something more important. It's a bridge to something that people are going to learn from. It's a teachable moment at a cosmic level because we're talking about the Bible, because we're talking about Christ. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who was coming to the world." Perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again into the mountain by himself. Now this is interesting. They were going to make him king. They did well to understand and remember that there's a lot of things in the Old Testament that talk about this Messiah coming and that things would change. that Israel would have peace, that all of the people, the Babylonians and the Romans and, you know, on and on, that their ilk, even up till the present day, by the way, that they would all be brought to punishment, that they would no longer be a problem. Israel would be rescued. They would have their fill of so many things. They were well to remember that, because that's what the Bible does indeed promise. They would also be well to remember all those things about the Messianic age. Remember what we talked about, you know, several weeks ago, that for the Jews there were two ages, the age they were in and the Messianic age, the age to come. You know, we've talked about this, you know, Peace in the Valley, the song Peace in the Valley. All the lyrics in there about the bear will be gentle and the wolf will be tame and the lion will lay down with the lamb. No more wars, and on it goes. That's all Messianic prophecy of the what we call the millennium, okay? They do well to remember that. But where did they fail? What did they fail to remember? This is why Jesus withdrew. What did they fail to remember? They failed to remember what the prophecies of the Old Testament talk about with the Messiah dying. You see, you got to go back again to Genesis 3:15 and take it from there. That's the seed plot. That's where it all starts. But Daniel 9, Genesis 22, the feasts of Israel, the sacrificial system, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22. Folks, it goes on and on and on. The prophecies of the Old Testament about a coming Messiah were more than just conquering enemies, were more about just eating and having peace. They were about salvation. It was about a rescue from sin. And they weren't ready for that. They were missing that part of it. And so Jesus wasn't ready to be made king yet. He withdrew because they had the wrong idea in mind. I can understand part of it because they get caught up in things. We'd all be guilty of that. But we cannot forget what God's Word teaches. And they shouldn't have either. They shouldn't have either. So we go to verse 16. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. I think one of the other Gospels mentions the same event because they thought he was a ghost or a spirit, so they were a little bit taken aback by that. Plus, they were probably frustrated because, from what I've gathered, this was a tough, tough row they had. They had gone, you know, they were going all night, and they'd only got about 3 or 4 miles because the sea was so rough. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. So, another minor miracle there. Then we go to verse 22. You know, let me say this real quick too, because remember Peter, what happens with Peter, right? He goes out, this is mentioned in one of the other Gospels, Peter goes out, he starts to walk on the water, and he's walking on the water too. He's got his eye on Jesus. And what happens? When he takes his eye off Jesus and looks down, he starts to sink. And that's a problem we have. That's a problem I know I've had. And I used the example a long time ago, but now we've got all this high-def stuff, you know, that beautiful high definition. And one of the examples I always go to is tennis. You know, I love watching Roger Federer play tennis. And when they do that super slow-mo, you know, his eyes are focused on that tennis ball all the way. He's got the most beautiful backhand in the history of tennis. But he brings that the racket back, and his eyes are still on the ball. And he turns, and he coils, and he hits. And you see his eyes are still here when the ball's already gone because he's focused on the ball that much. That's an amazing thing. That's always been my problem in tennis or golf, is you do that. You pick up. You take your eye off the ball. We can't take our eye off Jesus either, because the minute we take our eye off Jesus, we start to sink because we rely too much on ourselves. Now, we have the ability to manage our own affairs with the help of God, with the Holy Spirit directing us and giving us energy and wisdom and so forth. We're not just to sit like, you know, and do nothing and just have God move us around everywhere. That's not the point. But at the same time, we take too much on ourselves that we can do it on our own. And we take our eyes off Jesus, not only as a help, but as a main focus of what the ultimate goal is, then we sink. Verse 22, on the next day the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. Verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? So you see what's going on here. Jesus is basically telling them, you're kind of all caught up with things with me because I fed you, okay? Because you were hungry, I did a miracle, you got fed. And so now you're all hot for me. But I want you know what's really at hand here. I want to tell you what it's all about, and Jesus is going to expose them for what they're all about, what they're really thinking. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. This is another foreshadowing. Everything in the Bible is always going someplace, folks. The things that happened in the Old Testament were not ends in and of themselves. They were always going someplace. They were always pointing to something greater. Always. You know, and the thing is, too, is that remember what we talked about, how some of the things that Jesus enacted were new, but they were not unanticipated. You know, if you're driving a moped around, you know, it's okay. It kind of gets the job done. But somebody says, you know, some point, I'm going to get you a new car, okay? I'm going to get you a new car. So when that new car comes, it is new. It does a lot of things differently than the moped did. But you know what? It was promised. So it's new. It operates a little differently. But it's not something that was not anticipated. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? I'm looking at you. because again, a lot of times, you know, when people are reading, they think, well, gosh, you know, did Jesus just come and change all this? Did he just turn everything upside down? No wonder. Maybe they doubted. No wonder, because everything with the way they were doing things was upset. The whole apple cart was turned upside down. Yeah, in some ways it was. But once again, folks, it was not something that came out of the blue, that came with no previous anticipation or promise. And it was always going someplace, and that someplace was not just so we could get fed, you know, in here in the belly and then move on to the next day. There was something always more grand that God has in mind. Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Now, are they thinking about eternal life? Are they thinking about eternal sustenance? No. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. So, once again, it's pretty simple, beautifully poetic, beautifully biblical, and very logical. We need food and water to survive. Our physical sustenance depends on food and water. Our eternal sustenance needs something too. But it can't come from food and water. It can only come from the Lord Jesus Christ. It can only come from him. Our eternal sustenance depends on him. So in that sense, he is the bread of life. He is the living water that provides that and makes it happen. And, you know, God is always using things that we can easily relate to, parenting, marriage, food, to kind of, you know, get across some of his deeper truths. This is no exception to that. Verse 37, all that the Father gives will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. I can never take a passage like this and not take the time to talk about eternal security. Because I know people who believe that you can lose your salvation, and it's a tough life, and it's not biblical. I'm going to be very just straightforward about that. It's a tough way to live, and it's not biblical. Here's one of the many, many examples of this. When you pass from death to life, you pass from death and the second death, really, which is hell, and you pass into life, you can't pass back the other way. Because Jesus says, I will never cast you out. How can we cast ourselves out when Jesus won't do it? We cannot lose our salvation. We can't be born again and then unborn again. If we can't save ourselves, we can't unsave ourselves. I mean, again, once we're saved, we can, you know, learn and grow or fall on our face with our salvation or with our sanctification. But the salvation part, once we have passed from death to life, we have passed from death to life. And there's no going back, because nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? Amen. All right. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. I will raise him up on the last day. Now this is kind of a generic statement, to raise up on the last day, because for those of us who believe in the rapture, well, that comes before some other saints are resurrected, right? Because the church is a unique entity, different from the Old Testament saints, different from people who get saved during the tribulation. So when the rapture comes, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, who them? The dead in Christ. And Paul talks about it in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye. Corruption puts on incorruption. And we are not only taken to heaven, but with new bodies. So that's the last day for us, that gets raised up on the last day. But the people who get saved during the tribulation, well, the last day for them when they get raised up will be after the second coming, after the tribulation, but before the millennium starts. So in a sense, there's a couple of different periods of time where you could say that something is the last day. It's just a generic statement that Jesus is making here is all. 41, so the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he know? Or how does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And this is interesting. We talked about this before too. No one can come to God, or no one can come to Jesus Christ unless God draws him to Jesus. This is what makes this kind of painful in a way, because we learn from the New Testament, from the Apostle Paul, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that we all can have the tendency to suppress God. Not that we do it, but that the knowledge of God is so evident, it's so obvious, that people suppress the truth. They suppress the truth of God and unrighteousness. And so the general knowledge that God has put of himself in every human being is there. It's there right from the start. So God is already drawing people to himself. So none are with excuse. None have an excuse for not believing. Now, it doesn't not to say that God doesn't draw people in additional, more amplified ways to Christ, because I think that happens as well. But the point is that the reason that people suppress the truth of God is because the knowledge of God is so evident, because God has wired us in that way. Okay. Verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. Yeah, they had bread to get them through the day, but you know what? They eventually died. Jesus is saying, the bread that I offer, the sustenance that I offer, far more than that. It's eternal life. And by the way, not just eternal life that's filled with the struggles and problems and worries and all that we have here. We're talking about an eternal life, beloved. It's perfect. Perfect fellowship, perfect joy, perfect peace, perfect love with our perfect Savior. That's what eternity is all about. It's not just living every day like we're living now forever. Okay? It's far better than that. I mean, inexplicably better. That's what we mean by eternal life. It's not just, okay, you get to go through all this for eternity. No. With a tremendous upgrade, only possible because of the Son of God. Thank you. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed amongst themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Ooh, that's weird. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Now, what in the world does all that mean? That is really rough. That is bizarre. Okay. Here's the interesting thing. I was reading David Guzik, and he put a beautiful analogy on it. He said, if you're hungry and you see bread on the table there, looking at the bread is not going to satisfy your hunger. Touching the bread is not going to satisfy your hunger. Knowing what the ingredients of the bread are is not going to satisfy your hunger. The only thing that can satisfy your hunger is to eat the bread, to get busy and partake. This is what Jesus was talking about. It's not enough to just know I exist. It's not enough to understand what the Bible says about me. It's not enough to get turned on because I do miracles. It is literally an investment. It is a total giving over of yourself to your Lord and Savior. That's what Jesus is getting at here. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he will also live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Okay? Now, if you stop there, you think, what does this mean? Well, we know that in Eastern Orthodox, they believe in what they call infant communion because they take this literally. You've got to literally eat the body of Christ and drink the blood of Christ or you're not saved. This is why they call it the sacrifice of the Mass, you know, in the Catholic Church, because the body of Christ is sacrificed over and over and over again. And his blood is shed over and over and over again. So you are literally eating, you know, the body of Christ. And, you know, the Bible's pretty clear that it is finished. Jesus said it is finished, the tetelestai. It's over. When he died on the cross, that's it. He doesn't continue to suffer and be immolated over and over and over again. That is not what Jesus or the Bible intended. But what does really he mean by this? We have to read on, folks. We have to read on. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? A couple schools of thought on this. They understood what Jesus meant. They understood what he was saying, but they didn't want to accept it. Then the question becomes, did they really understand the figurative language that Jesus was using, and they didn't want any part of giving themselves over to this Messiah? They still had their own agendas. They still had their own lives to live, their worldly desires, and on it goes. So there's some that say, well, they left because they didn't want to give themselves totally over to Jesus. They knew he was speaking in a figurative sense. but they wanted no part of it. Then I think there's another school of thought that says, well, maybe they thought he was serious. Eat my body, drink my blood. But they forgot about everything else that the Old Testament taught. They forgot about everything else Jesus had done. And so they were that quick to abandon him instead of saying, Master, Lord, what did you mean by that? That's kind of tough. We don't understand. Do you think God will turn you away if you come to him and say, Lord, I don't understand what you're saying? You think he's going to rebuke you because you don't understand? No, he wants you to dig deeper, because the deeper you dig, it is rewarding. It's rewarding. Remember Chuck Missler talking about that a long time ago, and he was so right. You got a problem with something in Scripture, don't bury it. Take it to the Lord, and believe me, there is a reward at the end of all that, because what you end up learning is far more moving than what you went into it with. And you go into it, you're confused. You come out of it not only understanding it, but growing, learning, taking a deeper, deeper faith and a deeper connection to the Lord. So it could have been the first thing that they said, hey, you know, we're not going that far. We don't want to commit to the Lord or to this carpenter from Nazareth in that way. Or they didn't understand, but they didn't give the Messiah the benefit of the doubt. They were too quick to jump. It's too hard. Boom, I'm out of here. Instead of saying, Lord, help me with this. We believe you're from God, but this is kind of tough. What does it mean? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? In other words, Jesus is telling his disciples, if you're grumbling about this, what are you going to say when I'm in glory? Are you going to question it then? Are you going to have a problem with this then? Are you going to understand what I meant by then? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. So once again, we can't allegorize the Bible. We can't make the Bible say things it doesn't say. When it's clearly something that is a figure of speech, we know it because it's obvious. If the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense. Okay? Interpret the Bible in its literal context. If there are figures of speech, if there are symbols used, the Bible usually tells you that it is a symbol. And here Jesus is doing it here. He said, this is spirit. I'm talking about spiritual things here. Jesus was always trying to get them to understand spiritual realities by appealing to their physical needs. And using things, again, I said earlier, that everybody can relate to, marriage and parenting and hunger and fatigue, and on it goes. He's doing that here. This is spirit and truth. Spirit. I'm not literally going to eat the flesh of Christ. For Jesus knew from the beginning. Verse 64. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. Talking about Judas. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to the Father unless, no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walk with him. Now, the disciples, this doesn't mean the 12, the apostles, just disciples or students, and there was a lot of people following him, but he lost a lot when he said that. So did he go to his marketing guru and say, how do we get these people back? We need to change that message? No, no, no. Let's issue an apology. Let's get a press conference going. No. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Now Peter is known as ready, fire, aim, Peter. Ready, fire, aim. Peter has said, he denied the Lord, so we know him for that. But he said some kind of crazy things. You know, he attacked the guard in the Garden of Gethsemane. He tried to talk Jesus out of going to the cross. Remember, oh no, we won't have any of that. We can't, Lord, that's not happening. But Peter also said some of the most profound things in Scripture as well. When Jesus said, who do you say I am? I know what the people say. I know what the Pharisees say. What do you say? Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Boom. Peter had a lot of good moments too. And he had a good moment here and one that we can all build on and one we can all learn from. Listen to what ready, aim, or ready, fire, aim Peter says. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." That's beautiful. That's beautiful. That's not just the Lord saying that. That's Peter, who, once in a while he got it right and he nailed it here because he was thinking eternally. He wasn't thinking just about his stomach, where he was going to sleep, what he was going to wear, how he was going to pay his bills. All those things are important, there's no question. But when you set God first, you set Jesus first, you set eternal life first, you have that eternal perspective, the other stuff, I'm not saying it goes away, but it's a heck of a lot easier to manage. It's a heck of a lot easier to get through the trying nature of it when you set your sights on eternity and on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Peter did. Who else are we going to go to? You're the Messiah. Who else are we going to go to? You have the words of eternal life. You are the promised one. What a beautiful thing. Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. So, when I first read John 6, you're looking at things it took a couple of readings, and then all of a sudden you start to see the beauty of this chapter. And it's just the beautiful nature of who Jesus is, not only in the promise of his coming, but what he was going to do and what it's going to result in later on. Just fabulous, just fabulous. What time we got? Chris, play that song. It's a quick song. Try to pick out the words. This has always been one of my favorite Christmas songs. But it's difficult to understand all the lyrics. But the one thing that's repeated over and over again, Christ the King. No. Christ the King is born. Christ the King is born. And that's what he is. He is the King. He is Christ, the Messiah. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And in this song almost builds, and it's kind of a short song. So Chris, why don't you hit that, and then we'll close in prayer. The lyrics to it, and every site that I found, the lyrics didn't match that song. In fact, they were a little kind of tame compared to this, which was beautiful. Glory to God, Christ the King is born. And some of the other lyrics I looked up, it was gibberish. I couldn't figure it out. So anyway, that's why I didn't put any lyrics up with it. I couldn't find them. So folks, let's stand for a closing word of prayer.